We are so excited to have Sarah Ivel with us tonight. And if you've noticed in the back, there's a book table, and some of her books are available for sale. The top copies are not for sale. You have to take one from underneath. That's correct, right? And the Bible study books are $12, and the regular books are $10. Sarah is an accomplished author. She goes to Christ Covenant in Matthews, so she's close to us, and that's why I invited her to come down and speak. I had heard her speak at a leadership conference in Atlanta last February or February before last, I don't remember. And she's a great speaker, and I'm just going to ask you all to welcome her now.
Well, it is a joy to be with you all, and welcome to just an evening of wonderful fellowship and learning about Jesus and being in his word. So I hope you have your Bibles ready, because we are going to be turning through passages of scripture, and I would like to begin with prayer tonight. Can you all hear me okay?
I'm going to turn you up a little bit.
Okay. Father, we're so grateful for this season. We're grateful that we can come before your throne and worship you for who you are, the Almighty God, who is beautiful beyond anything we've ever known. You are our creator and defender. You are eternal and faithful. You are good and gracious and holy. You are immortal and invisible, God only wise. You are our joy, our king, and our strength. You are the light of our life. You are majestic and name above every other name. You are omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. You are our peace. You lead us beside quiet waters and restore our soul. You are our Savior. You are truth. You are undefiled. You are victorious. You are the wonderful counselor. You are exalted far above all else. You are Yahweh, the great covenant keeper. You have promised that you will come again to save those who are eagerly waiting for you. Father, tonight our heart's cry is really one thing. Show us your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know him more, love him more, serve him more, worship him more, work more for his glory, and witness more for his name's sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. On Saturday, I took my children to a Christmas parade. My husband was out of town, so the children and I enjoyed a day of festivities together. And if you've been to the Christmas parades this year, you know how much laughter and joy there is as the marching parades come by, and everyone is waving and shouting Merry Christmas and throwing candy and all of the other festive things that they're saying. And we had a wonderful, wonderful time. I think one of my favorite things was watching my almost 6-year-old and my almost 4-year-old light up as the tractor and the fire truck came by. And now that my son's 14 and my daughter's almost 12, my older two, they've changed a little bit from how they were when they were younger. But my son was interested in the nice cars that were coming by, and I was glad he was interested in the cars and not the girls waving on top of the cars. And so we had just a wonderful time together. But before I had left the parade, I received a phone call from a dear sister in Christ. And she was clearly in distress. She was facing the end of what's been a very hard, difficult year, filled with very difficult circumstances, and she was very lonely. And so I had these two voices in my head. I had the Merry Christmas and the shouting and the laughter, and I had my dear sister's voice that didn't sound so merry. And I wonder tonight how many of us kind of have those two things in our mind, the Merry Christmas, and on the other hand, maybe we're thinking, It doesn't feel like such a merry Christmas. I wonder how many of us want the gift under the tree to be freedom. Freedom from ourselves, for ourselves, or for a loved one. Freedom from an addiction. Or freedom from busyness. Or freedom from a quest for more achievements. We want more, more, more. Or freedom from the fear of man. Or freedom from the quest for perfectionism. Maybe you want that present under the tree to be a solution to your disorder, or to your discontentment, or your impure passions, or enslavement to social media. Maybe you, like my dear sister in Christ, want that gift, that present, to take away your loneliness. So tonight, I want us to step back out of the parades, out of the shopping malls, out of the wrapping of presents, and I want to tell you about a gift that can do that for you, for me, and for our loved ones, a gift that can really transform our hearts and eternally satisfy our souls. And it's not a self-help book or a mechanical device. It is the Christ child, Jesus, who grew up to be a man, who accomplished our redemption on the cross. He offers us the greatest gift. He offers us himself. And our hearts, when we meet Jesus, will be transformed by his power and his grace, and our hearts will truly and really be eternally satisfied. So tonight, I want to lay out three things for us. Number one, Jesus offers us clean water. Number two, Jesus offers us living water. And number three, Jesus offers us nourishing water. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, I want to take a deeper look at Jesus offers us clean water. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the Lord speaking to the house of Israel. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You have to understand something about the prophet Ezekiel. Perhaps some of you have studied the prophet Ezekiel often. Or maybe, just maybe, this is a hard book for you to get through in your one-year daily Bible reading plan. I would encourage you to study it because it's fabulous. It's the gospel according to Ezekiel. And right here, Ezekiel is prophesying during the time of the exile, and he's speaking these messages of judgment, to be sure, but here we have a message of grace. And you have to understand something about Israel's sacrificial system, because you have to see the significance here, what Ezekiel is saying. If you were unclean in Israel, you were not welcome among God's people. You were not allowed in the temple or in the camp of God's people. But here we see that God is making his people clean from all idolatry and adultery. He's offering them clean water. You see, what we try to do with our own cleansing techniques and can never do, God offers to do for us. We can't take enough showers to wash away our sexual sin. We can't rinse with enough mouthwash to wash away the gossip and the slander and the language that comes out of our mouths. We can't swim in deep enough waters to rid ourselves of the addictions that we're enslaved to. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ can. And not only that Christ can cleanse us, but he does cleanse us if we are his people. And not only does he cleanse us, look at what Ezekiel says. He gives us a new heart. A new heart. A heart that beats for the things of God. A heart that longs for holiness and righteousness and knowledge. We can't make our hearts new. We can't stop the sin that flows from it. But God can. He put his spirit within us so that we will walk in his ways, and he gives us the power in order to do it. As a mom of four children, I'm constantly telling them, you can't do this on your own. You can't obey me on your own. Don't think you can. Or you can't withstand this temptation on your own. Don't think you can. But with God's help, you can obey me. Or you can withstand this temptation. And when you don't, and when you fail, God's grace is there for you. What we can't do, God can do. And this is very good news for women like you and me. When we come to the Lord in repentance, he washes us with clean water. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. This is the famous passage that's often read at weddings, talking about wives and husbands. But in verse 25, Paul lets us in on a secret, that marriage was not created as an end in itself, but marriage was created to point us to something far greater, and that's the relationship between Christ and his church. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, Paul is writing here to the church in Ephesus, and he's taken the first half of this letter to tell us all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And now he calls Christians to respond to such grace. He doesn't start with chapters 4, 5, and 6, do this and then you will live. Instead, he starts with, Christ has done all of this for you. Now this is how you should live in response to him. And he calls Christians to respond to God's grace in these verses. And he does something to motivate us. He tells us how much Christ loves us. You want to motivate your children to love and serve God? Make sure you tell them how much God loves them. It's a beautiful thing to recognize that we are part of the family of God, part of the covenant community, sisters in Christ. And Paul is driving this point home. Oh, you are not lonely, he says. You're not alone. You might feel lonely, but you're not alone. You're in the middle of a covenant community with sisters around you, brothers around you. You're a family. You're a child of God. You are not alone. You might think you're alone tonight. You might think you're alone drowning in a difficult marriage. You might think you're alone drowning in parenting, even of adult children, that is not what you thought it was going to be. You might think that you are alone in your career wanting to get out, but the bills won't let you do that. You might think you're alone in your calling, knowing that God has equipped you, but you just feel burned out. And Paul says, oh no, you're not alone. You're not alone. God is with us. Christ is with us. And not only that, but Christ gave himself up for us. Well, we don't want to give ourselves up to anybody or anything, do we? Not instinctively. We want to guard our time. We want to guard our resources. We want to make sure nothing infringes upon our schedule. We don't want to die to our desires or our passions. We want what we want when we want it. We're not too far removed from our young children or our grandchildren who throw temper tantrums when they don't get the candy. Not too far removed. We're a bit more civilized. But really, if you look at your heart and you're honest, you still throw a little tantrum when you don't get what you want when you want it. And when you don't, I hope you recognize it's only by God's grace. But Christ gave himself up for us. Why would he do that? Look at what Paul says. So that he might sanctify us. He has set us apart to be holy for God's glory. He wants to make us clean. How? Well, Paul goes on to tell us that by washing us with the water of the Word, which is exactly what Ezekiel said. He makes us new creatures, sprinkling us with clean water, setting us apart as his people. Why would he do this? Paul says, so that he might present the church to himself in the splendor of holiness. Well, he has saved us from sin in order to sanctify us. We have been saved from something to something. This is the good news of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. We see more of Christ and who he is and how he cleans us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, indeed. No, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ. He has given himself as a final and perfect sacrifice in order to wash our hearts clean so that we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I want you to stop and grasp the magnitude of this truth. Because remember, there is nothing in us that wants to draw near to God. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. But here in these verses, we see that someone has done something amazing. Christ has made a way for us to draw near to God again in full assurance of faith with a true heart. This is good news, especially this month. Who have, in many ways, we've given our hearts to the commercialism and the materialism of the season, even Christians. And we need someone to pay a far greater debt than perhaps that which is on our debit or credit card right now. We need Jesus to wash us clean and give us a true heart that beats for the things of God. Because we are far too easily satisfied with the stuff of shopping malls. Jesus wants to take our faces and lift our eyes off of the riches of this world to the riches of heaven and the riches that are ours in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus, and he's offering it to us tonight. Not only this, Jesus also has living water. Well, turn with me to John chapter 4, where we'll spend a little bit of time this evening. We'll kind of take chapter 4 in different sections. We're going to start with just verses 1 through 9. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, I want to stop here for a moment, and I want to point out three very unlikely things in this passage. And I'm sure that you have probably been in this passage many, many, many times in your life. Maybe not all of you. Maybe there's a few of you tonight that haven't been in this passage much at all. But it's my suspicion that many of you have taken a look at John chapter 4 many times or heard sermons preached on it many times. And tonight I want to slow us down and I want to really look at what Jesus is offering us in these verses. But first, I want to point out three very unlikely things. And when I say unlikely, I mean unlikely from a human perspective, because we're going to see that this is a divine appointment. Number one, a Jew was traveling through Samaria. Well, Jews and Samaritans were not friends. The Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch and their own place of worship, and many of them had a mixed ancestry, part Jew and part Gentile, and so strict Jews avoided traveling through Samaria altogether, so as not to become defiled with people they considered unclean. So it's very noteworthy here that Jesus is in Samaria resting at a well. Second, there's another unlikely thing going on. A woman from Samaria came to draw water at noon. Now, women didn't draw water at noon. They drew water in the morning, or they drew water in the evening, but they didn't draw water at noon because noon was the hottest time of the day. And they wanted to go and do the hard work of drawing water when it was cool. So they would go either early in the morning or they would go after the sun had set at night, but they certainly wouldn't go during the noontime when the sun is shining its brightest. But this woman didn't want to be in the company of other women at all because she was ashamed. She was ashamed of her sexual immorality. And so she came at a time when she thought nobody would be around. But there's something else that's very unlikely. Jesus, a Jew, asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. Remember, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, none. And here, not only is Jesus asking a Samaritan for a drink, but he is also asking a woman for a drink at a time when his disciples are not even with him for accountability. They're away in the city buying food. And furthermore, remember the reputation this woman has. Here is Jesus, alone with this sexually immoral woman in the heat of the day at a well in Samaria. Now, look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Let's stop for a minute. Jesus is not really asking this woman for a drink of water at all, is he? No. Instead, Jesus wants to give this woman a drink of water. A drink of living water. And understandably, she's confused. There's nothing in his hand that leads her to believe he can draw water. And she is loyal to Father Jacob, so she wasn't expecting someone greater than Jacob to be talking with her. And yet, Jesus was so persistent and so clear and so engaging and so inviting, calling her to drink of his living water that would lead to eternal life, that she recognized by God's grace what a wonderful gift he was offering her. And she said, "Give it to me. Give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come here again." I want you to think right now of the woman you know who is surrounded by signs of achievement but is filled with anxiety. What she thought would lead to security has led to insecurity in her life. Can't you hear her saying, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to keep meeting the next deadline, hoping I will measure up once again"? Or think of the woman you know right now who has poured so much into her children that she is tired and weary. And for the first time, she's realizing that what she thought would fulfill her has left her feeling frazzled. Can't you hear her saying, "Give me this water so that I can stop running in every different direction to carpool lines, shopping malls, sports games, never stopping for anyone or anything else"? Or think of the woman you know who is drowning in despair. Her life hasn't gone how she thought it would go. Her marriage has been difficult. One of her children that was raised in the Christian faith has walked away from it. Can't you hear her saying, "Give me this water"? But wait. There seems to be a threat. There seems to be a threat to the woman's thirst finally being quenched. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This woman who had gone to the well alone at noon, this woman who was steeped in shame from her sexual sin, this woman must have been undone when Jesus told her to go and call her husband. I'm sure she thought the offer for living water was off the table. I'm sure that she wanted to crawl away from the well and not engage in conversation with this man anymore, as shame came up from her toes to her head. And then, as he revealed that he knew her past, surely she thought there was no way. Nope, none, zip, zero way that she had a chance of drinking this water he had offered. But instead, Jesus tells her the gospel. Look at what he says. Salvation is of the Jews. Well, he is that Jew. He is the Jew of all Jews, the prophet of all prophets, the priest of all priests, the king of all kings. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, and he invites her, this woman steeped in sexual shame. He invites her, the woman who has not wanted to see anyone else at this well. He invites her to be one of them. Now let's look at how the story ends. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. I told you this story began with three very unlikely events, but now it closes with two more. First, the disciples did not question the Samaritan woman or Jesus. They didn't come back and say, "What are you thinking, Jesus? You're talking with a Samaritan. And on top of that, you're talking with a woman. What are you doing?" No, they didn't say that at all. And number two, this woman who wanted to be alone at noon at the well in her shame, not wanting anyone else to see her or know her, went into town where hundreds of people are milling about, and told the people to come and see Christ. You see, the heart that has tasted living water is a heart that is filled with worship that leads to witness. The heart that has tasted living water is a heart filled with worship that leads to witness. When you have met Jesus, oh, I don't mean when you've heard about Jesus. I mean when you have met Jesus and he has transformed your heart and he's cleansed you from your sin and he's given you clean water, you will be the first to tell people you meet about Christ. You won't be able to help it. It will be like pulling out your phone and telling people about your grandchildren or your children. You will tell people about your Lord and Savior because you are so enamored with what he has done for you. The unlikely events of this story point to the greatest unlikely event in the history of all time. God became flesh and dwelt among us, revealing his glory. This is the Christmas story. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience for you and died a cursed death that turned God's wrath away from you so that you and I might live forever. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God has done the unlikely. He's taken women like you and me, steeped in shame, dead in our trespasses and sins, and he's extended the beauty, the offer of living water, so that you and I might live forever. And if our hearts have tasted this, then you and I should be going out into our neighborhoods and our cities and our groups that we're involved with, telling other people about this Jesus. And so I have to ask you tonight, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Not do you go to church, not do you read your Bible, not do you know all 66 books of the Bible, not have you been involved in women's Bible study all your life. No, I'm asking you, do you know Jesus and love him? Do you love him so much that you talk to other people about him? Does your heart overflow with thanksgiving for the living water that he has given to you? Do you worship him alone? Do you long to go and tell your neighbor about him? Do you love him? Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These verses tell us that it is Jesus who guides us to springs of living water and helps us to understand just how wonderful these springs are. The world right now is offering us all kinds of springs. The spring of achievement, the spring of beauty, the spring of career, the spring of drugs and alcohol, the spring of food, power, popularity, materialism, entertainment. You think of the spring that you're most tempted to partake of. But have you noticed in your life that all of these things fuel our thirst for more because they never satisfy? There is something vastly different, the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation, about the springs of living water that Jesus leads us to. And I want you to notice four things from these verses. Number one, God's presence is there. The greatest message of Christmas is God is with us. And the Apostle John says the same. God's presence is there. When we come to saving faith, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. God is with us in our day-to-day messy life. One day we will be with Jesus in the new heaven and earth, and I hope you're waiting on tiptoe for him. But even now, he is with us by his Spirit. So his presence is there. But not only is his presence there, his comfort is there. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. And in the midst of suffering, which surely all of us have, on this side of glory, God comforts us. People talk about turning to comfort food or comfort malls. We don't have to turn to these things. We have Christ, and Christ comforts us. Not only is God's presence there and God's comfort there, God's protection is there. We're not promised physical protection on this side of glory. Just ask your brothers and sisters in Sudan or North Korea or China or Somalia or Iran or India. We're not promised protection on this side, but we are promised spiritual protection. Man cannot ultimately harm those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear for our lives or even the lives of our loved ones. God has numbered our days. He watches over His children, His protection, His comfort, His presence. But not only that, His sustenance. Think back a couple of weeks ago to that great big Thanksgiving meal you had. Maybe a few of you in here, I don't know. Maybe all of you were really good and only ate a little bit. But I bet a few of you maybe had a little bit more than you usually have for lunch or dinner. And you thought, maybe you had a passing moment where you thought, I'm so full, I'm never going to eat again. And you know, a few hours later, you kind of went to the kitchen and you nibbled a little bit more pie or a little bit more turkey or a little bit more of those potatoes. Even though you weren't really hungry, this is not the case with God's sustenance. God quenches our thirst, and He satisfies our appetites and hunger forever. Forever. Our palates are far too easily pleased with the platters of this world, when all the while we have the person of Jesus Christ offering to pour us living water. Don't let your palate be so easily satisfied this Christmas season. You gaze upon the person of Jesus Christ who offers to pour you living water. Well, we've seen that Jesus has clean water and living water. I want to close tonight by looking at the fact that Jesus also has nourishing waters. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. God has chosen to reveal himself through this book, the Bible. And you and I have the privilege to be able to meditate on it day and night. You know, meditation is kind of like chewing slowly on food to really enjoy it. It's not a fast food meal. It's really to sit down and chew it and enjoy it. And yet I'm finding more and more that we are far too easily distracted with the things that promise to nourish us in this world. And we have forgotten the discipline of chewing on God's word. It's kind of become more like fast food, where you know you're supposed to be in the word, so you pick it up and you quickly read a couple of verses or a chapter, but to really sit down and engage with it and partake of it takes time. And I'm increasingly aware of the fact that if there's one thing that seems to be a shortage of in our lives, it's time. And yet, we still have the same amount of time as anyone else has ever had in the history of the world. 24 hours, 7 days a week. We are responsible for what we do with our time. And the Word of God invites us to chew and meditate, delight. delight in the Word of God. In Psalm chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, which you're very familiar with, I know, Jesus offers us something very significant. He offers to be our shepherd in this insanity of busyness that we live in our culture, and lead us to rest. Look at just the first two verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I love the imagery of this verse. One, having the Lord as our shepherd, we don't need to, I want anything. We have all that we need. But I also love the imagery of, he makes me lie down. It's kind of like recognizing when your child or grandchild needs a nap. And you say, I know you don't want one, but I'm going to make you lay down even if you don't sleep. Sometimes the Lord does that in our lives to us, doesn't he? He orchestrates things to make us lay down. Have you ever met a woman who tells you, I have too much time to rest? Me either. Normally, the women are telling me, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. And it's true, the women I know, including myself, lead very busy lives. Whether they're young or single, old and retired, they have lists of things to do. And some of them are even on the verge of depression because they feel so overwhelmed by how much they have to do. So these verses are very refreshing for our weary souls. We are called to work 6 days and rest one, so it doesn't mean that we just lay down and nap. But it does mean that we can stop being busy bodies and be busy about our Father's business, trusting him to lead us in right paths and restful paths. Too often, we're busy in order to perform, in order to be significant, in order to feel satisfied, in order to be secure. But God calls us to rest in his Son's perfect performance on our behalf as we work for his glory. I think one of the deepest tragedies that is occurring in the church today is that we have more readily available resources to Bibles and Bible resources than any generation before us. And yet we are an increasingly illiterate people when it comes to Bible knowledge. Perhaps it's because it's so readily available that we just think it will always be there and we take it for granted. Or maybe we've become too busy with the things of this world to be women of the world. Paul tells us something in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you have your Bibles, just flip over there to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul calls Timothy to continue in what he has learned and firmly believed from childhood. And we know from chapter 1 in this book that he learned it from his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, which is a tremendous encouragement to you and to me as mothers, many of you I'm sure as grandmothers, to instill the faith in your children and grandchildren and the covenant children in our churches. Our thirst matters for the next generation. We either train our children, grandchildren, and the covenant children in our churches to thirst for the things of this world, or we teach them thirst for the things of eternity. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy to thirst for the things of eternity. But there's another story in Scripture that tells us what happened when the generation failed to teach the young generation the things of eternity. You don't have to turn there, although you might want to. In Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we learn that there was an entire generation that rose up after the generation of Joshua that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This leads us to examine our own lives. What are we doing to train the next generation to live for Christ? Well, we are to teach them the scriptures. And so I want to close tonight with that. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And I want you to think this Christmas season about these six things and how you can make them a part of your life and your children's life and your grandchildren's life, your family's life during 2020. Because David tells us six things about Scripture in these verses that should motivate us to make the Word of God the center of our home. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Six things that I want you to note this Christmas. And I want you not only to focus on them, but try and make them a part of this coming year. Number one, Scripture is complete. It's complete. We don't have to look any further for refreshment as we walk through this wilderness. Scripture is our soul sustenance, so it should be the center of our lives, the center of our homes, the center of our ministries, the center of our marriage and parenting. Second, it is certain. We don't have to have the highest level of education or see the top-rated counselors. God's Word is our steady, sure guide through all of life. So it is complete and certain. It is also clean-handed. Our hearts are often saturated with suffering on this side of glory, but God's Word makes straight paths for our feet in the midst of it, so our heart can continually rejoice in His trustworthiness and His sustenance because He's clean-handed. So it's complete, it's certain, it's clean-handed, but it's also clear. In a world that wants to turn our eyes to worthless things all day long, Scripture gives us an alternative. It opens our eyes to see things clearly. It gives us new eyes to see the things of this world with discernment. It is complete, certain, clean-handed, clear, but it's also clean. In the wake of sin, we can't scrub our sin off of ourselves, so Scripture tells us how to really be clean. Christ has cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word. So it is clean, clear, clean-handed, certain, complete. Finally, it is correct. It is truth. In a world that promotes lies, it is a comfort to know that Scripture contains absolute truth. And such truth, the psalmist says, tastes better than honey and trumps the treasures of this world. Revelation is not to be ignored. This is God's way of speaking to us. This is how we know Christ, through the Word. There's two ways we have to choose from, and we saw it in Psalm chapter 1. You either choose the way of the rebellious or you choose the way of the righteous. Christ is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among mankind to reveal God's glory. Look at how He fulfills these verses. You can replace Jesus every time you see the law of the Lord or one of its synonyms. Jesus is perfect, reviving the soul. Jesus is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus is right, rejoicing the heart. Jesus is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jesus is clean, enduring forever. Jesus is true and righteous altogether. Jesus is to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold. Jesus is sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Psalms, the prophets, the law of God. God's word will revive us on our journey. It will give us wisdom in our peril. It will rejoice our hearts in our suffering. It will enlighten our eyes in the midst of temptation. It will be our constant companion in life. And it will keep us immersed in right thinking so that we don't succumb to the sweets of this world, but stay steadfast in the sweetness of Scripture that shows us our Savior. Are you beginning to think that it really is a Merry Christmas? Regardless of what you're facing tonight, Jesus offers you the greatest gift. He offers you clean, living, nourishing water. And perhaps you, or maybe a loved one, needs to hear that this Christmas season. Maybe they don't need what you thought they needed wrapped under the tree. Maybe they need to hear you tell them about Christ. The best news of the gospel, the best news is the gospel, is that Jesus has come and he offers us this living, clean, nourishing water. And it is free for all those who turn to him in saving true faith. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you sent your Son to offer us clean, living, nourishing water. Every single one of us can relate to that woman at the well at noon, wanting to hide in our sin and our shame. Perhaps it's not sexual immorality, perhaps it is, but whatever it is, we all know what it's like to want to hide from you in shame, in our sin. And so tonight, Lord, I pray for any woman in this room who thinks that the offer for clean, living, nourishing water is off the table, that she would know, no, it's still very much on the table, that Christ came to save people like her. And for those tonight who are grieving a loved one who is facing an addiction or loneliness or sin or suffering, I pray that you would give them the opportunity, the courage, the boldness, that they might tell them that the greatest gift this Christmas is Christ. Help us to be worshipers, workers, and witnesses for your glory alone. In your name that we pray, in Jesus' name that we pray, amen.